Again, this morning I want to look at Psalm 24. I've called this the most important question. I said that because, again, in these days we are facing many issues and many questions. Questions about very immediate and specific and concerning things, and we need to face those and we need to seek God's grace and wisdom to make decisions. But one of the dangers is that we might forget, and that people might forget, there is a more important question that presses upon every human being, and there's a more important decision to be made that presses on every human being. Perhaps that question is best summarized in the psalm before us in verse 3 of Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? That's the most important question for every human being to ask, for us to ask, for our friends to ask, for our family to ask, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Because as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, verse 27, there is something ahead of us all. Hebrews 9:27 says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. There's an inescapable reality. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy presence now and on that day? And that question is built on a reality that this psalm opens to us in the first two verses, the reality that's expressed in verses 1 and 2. And these are very helpful verses, I suggest, even in this day. Let me read them with you again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This is reminding all the world and all creation that there is a God, the God who is, and with whom we have to do. In other words, he's not just out there isolated in the ether. He is directly connected to his world, to his creation, to the people of the world, and we cannot escape him. You know, we live in what we call this cancel culture, where things can be ignored and shut away and ways found to shut them down. But you cannot shut God down. You cannot cancel God. You cannot ignore God, no matter how hard you try. You can spend your whole life ignoring him, only to come face to face with him in eternity. He is. The incontrovertible fact of the universe is that God is. And more than that, as the psalmist says, he is the God who made everything. He made everything. And he owns everything. The earth is the Lord's. It's nobody else's. It doesn't belong to anybody. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to the everlasting God. When it says the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, it's particularly talking about the land, the material earth, as opposed to the rivers and the seas upon which they are established. When he says that belongs to him and those who dwell therein, really he's talking about the nations of the world, the countries and the nations and the peoples of the earth. They belong to him. See, there's great encouragement in that, if I could just point that out as at the beginning. There's great encouragement. Even the COVID-19 virus belongs to him. Even that is under his sovereign rule and control. It's not something outside of him that surprises him. As large and as concerning as it is, God is actually over it all. COVID-19 doesn't rule. God does. I noted those words we sang in the opening song, that though the wrong seems oft so strong? God is the ruler yet? Well, that's absolutely correct. That's what this psalm would remind us of, that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. There is our place of peace in the midst of anxiety and despair. That's a great encouragement from these opening words, but there's also challenge in them. There's a call. If everything belongs to him, then everything is to honor him. Everything is to give him his due and his place as the owner of all, to know him. And therefore, everything is accountable to him. We all will face him. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And again, we have to remember that in these days of endless issues and endless distractions, there's also that spiritual battle that Satan would distract us from ignore him, that Satan would push aside the most important question. But there's encouragement too in verses 3 and 4 about this God. Another deeper reality. Verse 3 says, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation, such as the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. This God who rules everything, the one true and living God, is a personal and relational God. The God who calls people to seek him and to know him and to enter into a relationship of life with him. A God who is intent on blessing, who desires to bless, who doesn't sit in the heavens with an angry face, the God who draws near, showing himself in his grace and calling us to reach out to him that we might know him and that we might know the life that is truly life in him. But here's the inevitable question. As I said, the most important question, who shall ascend and stand? Who shall know him? Who can enter into his presence? Well, the answer is given in verse 4. Verse 3 asks the question, who can ascend into his hill or stand in his holy place? Verse 4 gives us an answer. Very good. We've got an answer. Well, the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. There we are. That's the person who can have a relationship with God. To have clean hands means a person who's not acted wrongly in action. They are innocent in their behavior toward others. A pure heart goes deeper than the hands and the outside. It goes into the very essence of our being, into our very motivations for doing what we do. And as Jesus said to the Pharisees, it's not enough to scrub the outside clean. You have to have a clean inside, a pure heart, pure motivations. And this person also is someone who has not lifted up their soul to what is false. In other words, they have not worshipped or given their love and affection to idol gods, to things less than God. They are people who do not swear deceitfully. They are people of truth and integrity and honesty. So the person that can enter into the presence of God is someone who is holy in their actions, attitudes, and affections, clean, pure, faithful, and true. To that one is the great promise of verses 5 and 6, to receive blessing and righteousness and salvation. Well, all well and good. But of course, there is the next nagging question. Who is the person described in verse 4? Who is the person who is holy in their actions and attitudes and affections? Who is unimpeachably pure and clean? Is that me? I hardly think so. Well, is it you? I don't think so. And there's the predicament. God says, this person can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, the person who is perfectly holy. How much would be enough, you see? That was the problem of the Pharisees. They thought that they could make up for their imperfections by trying harder to do better. But God says, be holy as I am holy. That's perfect without any sin whatsoever, because one sin would blot the whole copybook. And see again what he asks in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? That word stand is quite striking, I think. To stand in the presence of God means to stand upright, with your head up, not hanging down in shame, not with a sense of guilt that there are things that blot our record. Who is such a person? You flick back to a few psalms to Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, we read this tragic statement. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. We think about the character of God and our own character, and there's a problem. If you think about throughout the Bible, there are recorded encounters with the very holiness and glory of God. You think about Moses in the burning bush, that bush that was not consumed by the flame that continued, the sign of the presence of God. And as Moses came forward, God said, take the shoes off your feet because you're standing on holy ground. And remember that later event when Moses in Exodus 33 said, show me your glory. And God said, you can't see my face, because if you see my face, you won't live. I'll show you a little bit of my glory. I'll put you in a crack in a rock and cover you with my hand so that a small part of my glory will pass by, and that will be enough to overwhelm you. And then you think of Isaiah 6, where the prophet saw a vision of the holiness of the Lord in the temple, and all he could say is, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That it was a vision, like a dream, and that was enough for him to see how far short he fell, and he cried out in anxiety, woe is me. There's another instance similar to that happens in the Gospels when the disciple Peter is with Jesus. And remember that event where Jesus enables them to catch a huge catch of fish? Fantastic miracle. But Peter's immediate response to that was to recognize that he was in a holy presence. And all he could say was to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I can't be with you. And Hebrews 12:14, you see, says, reminds us of this great issue. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So what is to be done? What is to be done? Where is the hope that at the last you and I shall stand, shall see his face, shall know him, his warm embrace and welcome? How shall we know? Well, that's the beauty of this psalm. It raises that great question, but then it answers it in the most wonderful, reassuring way. Verse 3 says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Verses 7 and 8 says, here is the one who can do that. And it is as though between verses 6 and 7, even in your Bibles, there's a gap. It's as though there is a watcher on a wall staring into the far distance, searching and asking, who can do this? Who can enter into his presence? And then he lifts up his eyes and he sees one coming and he says, here he is. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He sees the one. And there's a shout of celebration and of command, open the gates and let him in, because he can come in. And who is this one? He asked the question, verse 8, who is this King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty in battle, the Lord mighty in battle? In one sense, this psalm could be a psalm of David as the Ark of the Covenant comes into Jerusalem and God himself is entering into the temple to dwell in the midst of his people. And there's this shout of celebration to the gates of Jerusalem, open up that he might come in. But as it reads, as the psalm unfolds, it is clearly answering the question of verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And here is this one. Yes, he is God himself, the God of the universe, who's committed to bless his people, has provided a way for the gates and the doors to be open and to enter in. It is God himself providing himself that a people might come into his presence. It reminds me of what happens in the book of Daniel, in a vision in the book of Daniel in chapter 7. There are similar words where it describes God in his glory as the Ancient of Days, but in that same verse, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, it describes another one coming into his presence who is like God also. Who is God also? Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Who is that one like the son of man? Who is the one that we call the King of glory? Well, you know, in the New Testament, Jesus is described as the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, he says, they crucified the Lord of glory. They crucified this one who can come and stand in the presence of the holy and everlasting God. You see, this is celebration. The psalmist is celebrating. There is this one, the King of glory, who is none other than Jesus Christ, God's Son, God the Son, who lived the perfectly holy life. Who alone has clean hands and a pure heart and does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully? It is Jesus Christ. Clean, pure, faithful, and true in action, attitude, and affection. It is Jesus Christ. He never failed. But then he gave that holy life to receive God's holy and just punishment for our unholiness, the things that keep us out of his presence. And now the penalty is paid, and no longer is there a record that is held against us. So you see, when the psalmist speaks of the one, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle, it is Jesus Christ, the strongest and mightiest in battle. Because he, in the most amazing way, has conquered our greatest enemies. He has won the battle over sin and Satan and death. His victory is by a cross, and he returns and ascends into the hill of the Lord. He ascends into heaven, the mighty conqueror, and the gates of heaven open for him because he can go in. See what it's, remember verse 3, who shall stand in his holy place? Who shall stand in the presence of the holy God with head lifted up, with no shame or no guilt, no blot on their record? He can. He can. You think about those images of the Lord in heaven. I've often emphasized how, particularly in the book of Hebrews, it talks about Jesus sitting in heaven. And how that in human language conveys to us that he can sit because the work is done on our behalf. The priest could never sit, but he can because the work is done. But this human image is of one standing, upright, guilt-free, unashamed, victorious over sin and death, not destroyed by the Father's holiness, not needing to hide or groveling in shame. But here's the most wonderful thing. He can go in. But here's the most wonderful thing. He does not stand alone. He does not stand in the presence of God alone. The psalmist describes him as the Lord of hosts. As he stands there in the presence of God, able to enter into the holy place, he stands with a host. He stands representing a multitude that are united with him, who stand there with him because he stands there. Again, Hebrews 9:24 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that to face judgment. But we can stand because of him. In fact, Hebrews 9, there's another verse in Hebrews that says, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands that are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself. Into heaven itself. Now hear these words. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. On our behalf. You see, when the psalmist says, open up the gates that he may come in, he goes in leading a multitude with him. We have no holiness of our own to claim. Nothing which we can claim to stand on, but we stand because he stands, because we are united to him by faith. He lets us claim his standing. He lets us claim his victory over sin and Satan and death. And so you see, if he stands there, upright, unashamed, free of guilt, so we stand. In him. He is our victor. With him, we shout and celebrate and gladly believe. We go in with him. We go in with him. Do you see the celebration here? Who can go in? He can go in. Hallelujah. And we go in with him. And if we go in with him, we will never leave there. The only way we could leave there is if Jesus left there. You see? We stand never to be removed, receiving blessing and righteousness and salvation, being known and loved as he loves his faithful, victorious son. Being known and loved as he loves his faithful, victorious son. I can't avoid reading to you two great hymns who says, that say all of this. You know these, but it's worth hearing every word again. This one first, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is written on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable. I am the King of glory and of grace. One with my Lord, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. And then this older one, beautiful, a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing. Nor fear with your righteousness on my person and offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. Third verse, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. More happy, but not more secure. And so we close as we come to the Lord's Supper. You know, one day in a sense, this song will be sung. One day all God's people will sing and celebrate. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in, because the King of glory, the victorious Lord of hosts, Jesus himself, comes to take up residence as King of kings and Lord of lords over a new heaven and a new earth. And all his people will sing, open up for him. What a glory that is ours, simply because we have turned and put our trust in him. And so this morning, as we come and celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we eat simple bread and drink simple wine, as truly as we taste the bread and the wine, and as truly as we feel it, as it is real to us, so real is our standing in the presence of the Holy God because of Jesus Christ. As real as the bread is, so real is our standing, loved and guiltless in the presence of God, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have given us a question and you have given us the answer, that we might stand in your presence. How grateful we are. Assure us, assure our trembling and uncertain hearts, Lord, and out of that assurance, give us the joy and peace that comes from knowing that reality. And teach us, Lord, to enter in more deeply into what it means to be able to know you and be in your presence, to not take it for granted. And empower us, Lord, to bring that question and that answer to others who are not asking the greatest question. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.